morning, good. Bibles, you're open, 10 Hebrews chapter. Did I get it? Was that close?
You nailed it.
Yes, okay. Yep, Hebrews chapter 10. The topic of our discussion this morning is He Made a Way. And Hebrews chapter 10 introduces that nicely, and we'll get to that in just a minute. I just wanted to mention to all of you how much I've thoroughly enjoyed the weekend. It's really been a great time. So many thanks to the folks in Bellevue for making it possible and doing all the work to get it done. And many thanks to all of you who traveled from near and far to make it really a great time. So I thoroughly enjoyed myself as usual, and we're going to have a lot of fun this morning getting through these scriptures, and hopefully maybe we'll see things a little bit differently than we have before, and well, I'm going to have a great time, and you're along for the ride. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we cannot thank you enough for having opened up a way for us that we might come to you. Lord, what a tremendous thing that is. And sometimes I think I maybe miss the significance of that, simply having not struggled under the previous systems, having the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the gospel message and what he has accomplished already laid out for us. Sometimes, Father, it makes it difficult to compare that significance to what came before. And Lord, we want to do that this morning. We pray, Father, that our hearts and minds be in the right place. Lord, we really want to understand the scriptures better, and pray that you'd help us in that regard. Lord, ask that that my speech be clear, that we really would be able to bring out and glorify what Jesus Christ has accomplished. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. A new and living way. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Hebrews talks about entering the holy place, the new and living way is the way to God, right? So just quick reminder, right? The veil, which is the metaphor that Hebrews uses, is a description of that veil which separated the inner room from the outer room of the tabernacle. And so there are a couple of veils, but that one is the most significant. That veil separated where God dwelt from where the priests served. And if anybody was going to go back to the presence of God, as the high priest was instructed to do annually, they had to pass through that veil. So the veil is the door, right? The veil does both jobs. One, it separates one space from the other, but it's also the way through, right? It is the door. And Jesus is that door. And that's the point that Hebrews is making, is the veil is his flesh. So Jesus has become the door for us. It's important to consider where the door leads. The door leads to the presence of God. If you were going to go past that veil, you better be prepared to meet what's on the other side. So the veil is not there necessarily to keep God safe from you. It's really more to keep you safe from God in the Old Testament system, which is why Hebrews compares that, and he says, by contrast, we have confidence to enter the holy place, something that was not the case under the old covenant. You may remember that ne'er-do-well named Korah and his band of compatriots, they decide one day that they are going to be priests, and so they are going to bring their fire pans with their incense, and they are going to offer it before the Lord. Ha ha, what do you think about that, Moses? And Moses said, ha ha, I don't think you'll like it, right? Oh, yes, we will. And they marched right up there, and they approached God. They didn't even make it to the back, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed those 250 along with all of what they brought. And just some rolling fire pans were left there where they had stood previously. It was a fearful thing to come into God's presence. So the door is there, but be careful, as in Korah's case, be careful what you wish for. Hebrews says, we get to enter the holy place and do it with confidence. That's a significant upgrade. And we'll come back to that maybe a little bit later. But in mankind's attempts to do that, to breach the presence of God, to come into the presence of his glory, mankind has his struggles, to be sure. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 describes man's feeble attempts to, as Paul puts it in Acts 17, to grope for God. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul asks rhetorically, where is the wise man? Where's the scribe, the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So that is to say, in accordance with God's system, with his plan, he allowed mankind, do your best. Go for it. Give it a shot, right? And lots of times with kids especially, you have to let them fail before they're willing to accept help. Right? Like, all right, give it a go. Have at it, buddy. Right? Let's see what you got. And mankind steps up to the plate, raring to go. Because, man, we're really smart. We're so smart, in fact. I am amazed, frankly, at what mankind has been able to do. I am amazed by that. And I am equally amazed by their willful stupidity. Like, it's amazing the capacity that mankind has, so many things are right on the brink of being done. In technology, in energy, it is fascinating to me. I remember in the 80s, I believe it was, we were excited in school when we heard about cold fusion. That's a thing. That's a thing. Proof of concept is already there. Now, trying to make it industrially possible is the next step. But, like, that's a thing. You realize how that could change the world? On the other hand, mankind's stupidity is equally unbounded, except by his imagination. In his attempt to reach for God, well, he says, Jews seek for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, right? That's how they're going to find God. The Jews were conditioned through the Old Testament to look for signs. That's how they were going to find their way to God. The Greeks, on the other hand, took a different approach. They were going to search for God through wisdom. They're going to rationally find their way to God. Those both have their inherent limitations. But mankind is still trying to think his way to God. How'd they do? I mean, the Greeks in their pursuit of God on the basis of their wisdom and their reason, Paul takes them about as far as can be done in Acts chapter 17. Being therefore the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, right? Formed by the art and thought of man. Paul is trying to use Greek wisdom to get them a little closer to understanding who that unknown God is that they worshipped in Athens. Paul's trying to reason with them to reach out, find God, to grope for him, if perhaps they might find him. Mankind you guys know Romans 1 well enough, and we talked about it earlier, and I don't want to rehash that, but in mankind's reach for God, currently, the great wisdom is the metaverse. I don't know if you guys are aware of this. The odds of this one particular reality manifesting itself are so infinitesimally small that it must be one of just an innumerable, a never-ending series of different possibilities, right? And that's what the desperate refer to as the metaverse, right? It's all these infinite possibilities. Every choice, see, leading to another possible universe and another possible. You know how much factual evidence there is for parallel universes? That's right. Zippo. And it's only a reiteration of a goofy concept that came out. Some of you guys may remember this sort of cult classic science fiction book called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Remember that? You don't have to nod. I know you do. And I don't remember much about the book except for a fish you could stick in your ear. But there was something that was really super helpful, right? If you found yourself in a tight spot, you could use the probability generator. So no matter how unlikely that one outcome was, which would come to your rescue and save you at that time, you could get it because you could use the probability generator. Now, I think evolutionists have been using that for years, but the idea that you have these multiple, infinite possibilities, but you can just pick the one you like, is science fiction baloney. And that's what the metaverse is. It's science fiction baloney. It's the probability generator that says, well, this particular reality is so unlikely that it must be one of infinite possibilities. We just happen to be living in this one. If that strikes you as num-num crazy, you are right. That's what that is. That is nutso. I have enough trouble living in one reality. I can't manage all of those as well. I'll just stick with the one I have. God, in his wisdom, allowed for mankind to make their attempts. Go ahead. Find your way to me. And that's the best we've done. Spider-Man, basically. That's the pinnacle of our philosophy. That's our greatest achievement in finding our way to God. We don't even know which universe we belong to. We got that going for us. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. How does man find his way to God? Well, God did work through signs throughout all of the Old Testament. God works through signs, miracles done on the individual and on the national scale so that all of mankind would know there is reason to go and talk to those Israelites about their God. They knew, whether it was Naaman from Syria or whether it was the Canaanites who heard what had happened in Egypt 40 years previous, they all knew the God of heaven, from the least of them all the way up to Nebuchadnezzar. They knew, they recognized the God of Israel is the God above all gods. Now, their confidence in that fact waxed and waned through the centuries, but God made sure that through signs, if somebody wanted to find their way to God, they could do so. Okay. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 1, he says, the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the ministers, really should be servants here, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so Hebrews 10 lays out what was the old way under the law. How close could you get to God? Let's say that you were one of those Gentiles out in the world and you heard about the glories of the God of Israel and you came, as often they did, and you wanted to be a part of that and you wanted to seek God. Well, you could become an Israelite, couldn't you? Sure, you could be a proselyte and you could become a convert, and that would get you a little bit closer. And then where would you go to find God? Well, about the closest thing you could get would be the tabernacle or its successor, the temple, right? And so you would go there. Now, you weren't allowed to be a priest, but you could get fairly close, couldn't you? I mean, you could get kind of close. Close-ish. But even the guys who offered the sacrifices couldn't really get, I mean, they could get closer, but couldn't really come to God, could they? They got close, but they weren't gonna come all the way to God. In Matthew 28, a curious thing happens in connection with the crucifixion of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And when Jesus dies, something wonky happens with that veil. That thing is split from top to bottom, and it was big, right? The veil in Herod's temple, I think was 30 feet tall. If my memory is correct, but I may have that wrong. But it was not small. This was a substantial curtain. It says when Jesus was crucified, that thing gets split right down the middle from top to bottom. Well, what does that mean? Because the way that Hebrews 10 put it in the 19:20 passage that we read, right? Jesus' veil, or the veil, is described as Jesus' flesh. So when Jesus' flesh is rent, so also is that curtain, that veil, that barrier between man and God. Everybody with me? All right. You guys are doing pretty good this morning. For only one cup of coffee, that's not too bad at all. What's the significance of that event? Hebrews says earlier, he says, of those things that used to be there, he said, we cannot now speak in detail. Jesus, that curtain is ripped, and now people have the ability to look all the way into the back room. Guess what they find? You know what they saw? You know what they saw back there? Finally, after all those centuries, right, of God being behind the curtain, the veil is torn, and they look back behind and they see it's empty. There's nothing there. What had once been there, the Ark of the Covenant, is likely long gone. What's back there? Nothing. It's empty. When the curtain was torn, God wasn't there. Jesus is signifying that the temple is not the way to find God. It's not where God can be found. It's empty. In John chapter 14, Jesus makes a famous statement in verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." For you where? In my Father's house, right? Verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Where's that? In my Father's house. Verse 4, "And you know the way where I am going." I like Thomas. He's the guy who asks the obvious question. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? I just think that's funny. You know, because all the rest of the disciples are like, yes, very good. Receive us to yourself. They don't know either. Thomas is just the only one who's willing to say out loud what the other 11 are already thinking.
I don't get it.
It's all right, Thomas. It's okay. Jesus said in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He says, "It's okay, Thomas, I get it." He said, "I am the way." Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" He said, "That's all right, I got that handled. I'm it. I'm doing it. The way to where? I'm the way to the Father." He said, "My Father's house is where I'm going. I am the way there. If you want to get there, no one comes to the Father but through me." He says, "I am the way to get there." And then I'm sure all the rest of the guys, "Oh yeah, yeah, that's what we thought already. That's pretty much what I figured." Yeah. But how to do it is the question. We have a problem. There's a problem that is evident in the Old Testament system through the continuing gifts of the blood of bulls and goats and other sacrifices. And the problem, of course, is sin that separates man from God. And as long as the sin problem persists, there can't really be any kind of reconciliation between God and man. And I think Matt brought this out a little bit yesterday. As long as the sin problem remains, mankind and God cannot really be in each other's presence. They cannot enjoy the kind of fellowship that God and man both desire. So the question is, how do we deal with it? And he goes at some length in Hebrews to describe how all of those Old Testament sacrifices, though they acknowledged the problem, they did not resolve it. And so he says, if you read a little further in the chapter 10 passage, right, "I've come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. To make a way. The problem with sin is not sin. The problem with sin is law. But Romans makes this point several times, but particularly in chapter 4. He says, "Sin is not imputed where there is no law." Law is the problem. Sin took opportunity through the law, and through it deceived me and killed me, right? Sin is powerless outside of law. Law is the problem. Because law demands that there be punishment for sin. And as long as that system is in place, it pits the two against one another, right? It makes them hostile to one another. The office of lawgiver and those under that authority are in constant conflict because law is the enmity which Jesus would abolish through his flesh. But law is the problem. And I don't know, sometimes if there's a law that needs to be challenged, like, I know in Michigan, this is land of the free and home of the brave. Is that right? Isn't that what Whitmer said? That was just a little poking of the audience there, just for my own personal enjoyment. Yeah. Anyway, what do you do if you're living under a jurisdiction which is intolerable? How do you solve that? Well, one way to do it, and this happens fairly regularly, is when people want to challenge the law, you can't just say, as a citizen of Michigan, I would like to challenge this law. You have to demonstrate something called standing, right? Before the court will hear your case, you can't just say, well, I think this law needs to be changed, and therefore I'm going to bring suit. You have to gain standing. So you have to demonstrate that you've been harmed in some way by this law. And usually what happens is they pick a judge or a jurisdiction which they think will be favorable. They find someone who's squeaky clean, and they have them deliberately break that one law in the most advantageous way possible, right? So everybody watching, I'm going to jaywalk because we're going to try and change the jaywalk law. So here we go. Good. Oh, there's the police officer. Excellent. Oh, you're going to have to arrest me. See, now I've been harmed by the law, and I can demonstrate that I have standing before the court. Does that make sense? Okay, so sometimes you live in... No. I'm going to assume that you're with me here. Who has standing to try and change the law of sin and death? It would have to be taken to the court, wouldn't it? There's a pretty good picture of that in Zechariah chapter 3, and I want to turn you back there for a moment. Zechariah chapter 3, hit Matthew and go to the left a little bit. Zechariah chapter 3 is a court. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Sounds like a courtroom, doesn't it? Yeah. I'm of the Judge Wapner age, but some of you are more familiar with Judge Judy, but you get the idea. Right? Joshua is standing as a high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord, but right next to him in the plaintiff box is Satan at his right hand waiting there to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. Joshua, without going into tremendous detail, Joshua is the current high priest, but Joshua is playing the role of Jesus. And if you're familiar, comes to us straight from Hebrew, Yeshua, we usually pronounce that as Joshua in English. If we run it through Aramaic first, it comes out as Jesus. The names are the same. Okay. So if we're one translation removed here, but it could just as well be translated, he showed me Jesus, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That is the picture that Zechariah is describing to us. This is a future look at what's going to happen when Jesus himself stands before the Lord clothed in filthy garments. Now, remember what happens when people just decide to walk in on God's presence? It's not good. You think Esther had it bad? You know, if I go in before the king and he doesn't call for me, it's curtains. Right? That's another picture of the same instance. Where she goes in to plead for her people. Joshua here is the high priest is pleading for his. but he's clothed in filthy garments. What we see in Zechariah is a picture of Jesus going before the throne, but clothed in the filthy garments that are and were our sins. Now, I don't know if the significance of that has hit you just yet, but we have a major problem. Like constitutional crisis level. The law is at loggerheads with itself. See, occasionally, it doesn't happen often, but occasionally, two laws will be found to be in contradiction to one another. And then what is to be done? Usually, it always goes to the courts, and the courts try and work it out. If they can, they'll work it out so that both laws and the intent are preserved. But in some cases, they exercise what's called judicial review. And the Supreme Court can do this if they think that one law is at odds with the Constitution. They can use what's called judicial review, and they can decide, yeah, we don't think this stands. See, we have a problem here because the law has been turned on itself. And Jesus is the test case. Satan, standing at his right hand, has every right to accuse him. This guy is guilty. Look at him. He's filthy. Right? Filthy garments. Filthy garments. I call all the court to witness it. Filthy garments. Let the record show. Filthy garments. Right? Does he not have a case? He certainly does. On the other hand, can the law condemn a man who is innocent? Well, we have ourselves a real conundrum, don't we? I mean, this is a pickle. Because something's going to break. Because both these things can't stay true. Something's going to break. And so, all of heaven waits to see how the court is going to rule. In verse 4, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." And I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And Joshua admonishes, or excuse me, the Lord, angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. If you think of the, just a quick point. If you think of the jeopardy that Esther placed herself in when she went in to the king uninvited, that is nothing when compared to the jeopardy that Jesus put himself in when he put himself at the mercy of the court. The court rules. Take the filthy garments off of it. The price has already been paid. And he will be justified. Now what happens in the case of law is after that conflict exists, when it's resolved, what do you have then? Now you have new precedent. Right? The law has been altered. The law has been changed. New precedent has been set. New case law established. And so now there is a new rule of administration. In Romans chapter 8, he describes that change. Romans 8, verse 1, you guys know this well. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How come? We changed the law. I shouldn't say we have changed the law. The law has been changed. Jesus changed it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What happens when we make our appeal to God through immersion for a good conscience? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's through His appeal, through His case. Lord, on the basis of Jesus versus law of sin and death, we would like to petition the court on the basis of that precedent that we be justified as well. And the court in heaven says, granted. According to a new law, a new precedent set through Jesus Christ. Therefore, the requirement of the law has been satisfied, and you now have confidence to enter the holy place. Not fearfully, as some found themselves in God's presence, but with confidence. Jesus' veil, or Jesus' flesh, reveals two things. It reveals the old covenant system was empty. God was not to be found that way. But through Jesus' death and His subsequent resurrection, what we understand is that God has revealed Himself to us. Not behind the curtain of the Old Testament tabernacle, but through the veil of Jesus, through His torn flesh. And you know what we find on the other side? The presence of God. And He says, come with confidence to the throne of grace. He says, you want to come to God, you come through Me. Both legally, right, and through the demonstration. See, through the veil of Jesus' flesh torn for us, we see that's who God is. We have found Him. He has revealed Himself to us. So on the other side of Jesus' flesh, when we look past, when we look past the physical body, what do we see? It's the God of glory. And He says, come with confidence into My presence. We don't have to search for God and grope for Him. God has revealed the way to Himself through Jesus Christ and made a new way, so that you might do exactly that. Come to God. Thanks for your attention this morning.